Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles turned to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 10. Israel's first captivity, 605 BC. 70 years in Babylon, they returned in 535 BC to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, both of which were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 586 BC. When we come to the book of Malachi, Israel had been in Israel, in the land of promise, for about 100 years. It would be about 435 BC. They had rebuilt the temple, but it was nothing compared to the temple of Solomon. It was a nice little temple which will be extremely and ornately redecorated, transformed by Herod in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people were so proud of it because he spent between 30-40 years refurbishing, redesigning the entire temple. So much so that what is known as the temple after the exile in the days of Malachi was nothing compared to the temple in Herod's time. It was, as extra biblical material revealed to us, much bigger and more grand than even Solomon's temple. Be that as it may, with the city restored, with the people in the land, but now no more under the Babylonians' rule, but under a new superpower, the Medes and the Persians. And you can read more about the Persian Empire when you study the books of Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra during that period. But here in Malachi, we read of the prophet's perspective of Israel. What Israel was like. Israel had degenerated. The thrill, the power, the wonderful experiences they had upon the return to the land of promise after 70 years of exile had waned, had disappeared. The people had become very complacent, so much so that in Malachi chapter 1, the people offered to God animals that were lame, that were blind, that were sickly, so much so that these animals would not even be offered to kings, but they would offer to God. Now, if you are a farmer, you would never want to offer animals that are without blemish, because they would be very costly. They are the animals that you would want to keep for yourself for future reproduction, so that you will have more and more of such unblemished, beautiful animals. But the animals that are lame, blind, and sickly, unblemished, you want to get rid of them. You don't want them because you do not want them to give birth to more children, more babies that are of the same kind. One eye, one leg, hopping around, tarnished. And nobody will want such animals. And these were the animals that they gave to the Lord. So it was not a very happy, spiritual Israel that Malachi wrote this book. It was a disobedient, rebellious, miserly, worldly, carnal Israel. Although they had returned, but it had been 100 years. And this was the last book, for there will be silence for the next 400 years until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you think God would write to a nation that had degenerated spiritually, that is not a sovereign nation, a nation that had lost its sovereignty under a superpower, and they will never regain sovereignty until 1948, by the way. So how would you encourage such a nation? They were not worshipping idols. They have learned their lesson. Even till today, you will not find any objects of idols in any Jewish home. They had learned 70 years in Babylon, where every which way they turn their head, they will see idols, 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 idols everywhere. So much so they were so sick of idols that when they came back, no more idols. So when you came to the time of Christ and the apostles, the problem was not idolatrous worship, which was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, where they hyphenated God with idols. It was pride. But at this point in time, at this juncture, it was not idolatry that was the problem. It was sin. It was ritualism. It was complete, total indifference and disdain in the worship of God, in their walk as a Christian. They were abusive. They took advantage of the poor. They took advantage of the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows. They were carnal, worldly, not idolatrous per se. No three-dimensional objects of idols. But there was pride. There was ritualism. And there was no heart for the worship of the living God. And so God had to encourage them, even at the same time rebuke them. You see, whenever God rebukes, it is never to rebuke and to condemn and to rub their faces in the mud and leave them there. It is always disciplining with one hand and reaching out with the other that they will come back to the Lord. And so what we find here in the book of Malachi, you'll find both an emphasis on the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing emphasis in one short little book. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the passage for our consideration today, tonight. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ you'll find in the last couple of verses of chapter 4, where it says in verse 5 and verse 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This is with reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you can see in the latter half of verse 5, where at that coming, it will be a great and dreadful day. And you can read that in the book of Revelation. That's where we get the understanding that one of the two witnesses that will be revealed in the book of Revelation, one of them will have to be Elijah, because Elijah will be one of the forerunners before the second coming of Christ. Okay, this is the passage. Now, chapter 3 points us to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very often when we think of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of Christmas. We see Christ as an infant, as a helpless infant. We see Him as our Savior. And that seems to be the main focus and priority in our understanding of the first coming of Christ. He came to save us, whereas the second coming, He will come to judge. This seemed to be the normal understanding, popular theology. But in Malachi chapter 3, you'll realize that the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is described in a way that is quite different as opposed to Isaiah 53, where we are told of the suffering Messiah, that He came to save us by dying for us by His suffering, and how He will die a most horrendous death for your sins and for my sins. But this particular emphasis in Malachi describes His first coming as a refiner. Now, refiner is a person who will sit down, as is described for us in verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner, not stand as a refiner. That means he will be very patient. He will sit there and wait and wait. And he will refine what? Well, the Bible says he will refine and purify silver and gold. Right? Purge them as gold and silver. Now, gold has a very, very high melting point. Solid, right? Gold. And then when you want to melt it, it will take 1063 degrees centigrade just to melt gold. And then after you have melted gold, you want to keep it burning. And keep it burning so much so that whatever impurities that are in the gold that is of a lower melting point than gold itself will be consumed, will be thoroughly burned away. Now, if gold had a very low melting point, say it's like maybe 200 degrees centigrade, that means any impurity that is in the gold that is more than 200 degrees will remain. But because gold is of a very high melting point, in fact, from the chart that I have, it is higher than lead, it is higher than zinc, it is even higher than aluminium. It is the highest in the entire list that I got from the internet. Silver is number 4. Silver is about 962 degrees centigrade melting point. But of course, if you want to talk about boiling point, when it gold started to boil, bubble, that will be 2600 degrees centigrade, more than twice the melting point temperature. Now, if you continue to burn and burn and burn the gold until it melts, and then after it has melted, you continue to put the fire until it boils, you realize that there will be no impurities, and what you find will be pure, solid gold. Pure gold, literally gold in its purest sense, because every impurity will be completely destroyed. And that's why the refiner is described here as he just sits there and wait, and wait, and wait, and let it burn, and let it boil, and let the fire burn, and burn, and burn the gold until it melts, until every little speck, jot and tittle of impurity is completely removed. And the Bible describes us as gold and as silver. And the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming is as a refiner, which is not taught and not heard and not understood by us as Christians. We think that He is my Savior and He saved me, and then now I have a place in heaven, guaranteed, once saved, always saved, and that's it. And sometimes that is a very myopic and one-dimensional understanding of our salvation, because we do not see the other side of what it means when Jesus Christ came as our Savior, as Malachi instructed us. As an encouragement to the Jews who were under the Persians. They were not sovereign. They needed a hope that is beyond their lifetime, a hope that will be eternal, so that they will know that the nation will remain, the nation will become sovereign again, the nation will have their Levitical priesthood restored. That means the nation of Israel will become like the old days, in the time of King David, in the time of Solomon, even far better than the time of King David and Solomon. That's why the sons of Levi are mentioned here. And so let us look at verse 1. To see and understand, he shall sit as a refiner to do what? Well, to purify. That's number one. Now, how do we know that this is a reference to the first coming? Well, look at the words. But I will send my messenger. Now, by the way, my messenger in Hebrew, the word my messenger, that are two words, literally means Malachi. You know who is Malachi? Malachi. Okay, in verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And you could also translate it as the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger, because Malachi's name means my messenger. Now, the King James translator translated it correctly, because in chapter 1, verse 1, it refers to the person. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it refers not to Malachi per se, but to another person whom we now know is none other than John the Baptist. Okay, he will be the messenger who will come and make straight the pathway, the forerunner, the way, the one who will prepare the coming of the King, the first coming. And I will send my messenger, Malachi, not Malachi, but a future messenger, that is John the Baptist, we know that now, and he shall prepare the way before me. There's Ayah, the Lord, huh? And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. When did Jesus enter the temple? When he was how old? 12 years old. Remember that? Now, this cannot be a reference to the second coming. This is definitely referring to Jesus Christ. And it cannot refer to his second coming, because he did not come to the temple. He came riding on a white horse with thousands and thousands of his saints and angels to punish the Antichrist. Where? At the garden, at Megiddo. Remember? In Revelation 19. This is entering the temple when he was 12 years old. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, said the Lord of hosts. So it is with reference to the first coming. And here, from verse 2 onwards, will describe the nature. He will now come as a refiner. So do not just see Christ as your Savior, but see Him as a refiner, which is another aspect of the first coming of the Christ. That means our Savior, our Lord. But who may abide the day of His coming? Who will be able to remain when He comes the first time and His first coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? Whenever they mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power and His glory, what happened to the soldiers? They bow down, prostrate. Nobody will be able to stand before Him when He wants to demonstrate His glory and His power as God. When Peter found out that here stood before him the Son of God Himself, he quickly bowed down. He cannot and he dare not stand before God. That's why you have this rhetorical question. Who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire. So see Him as a refiner's fire. So He will sit as a refiner, but He is also the refiner's fire. What He will do, who He is. What is the job of a refiner? The job of a refiner is simple, to remove all impurities. And then He will also be likened as a fuller's soap. A fuller is a person who literally washes garments by stamping on the garment, by beating on the garment. And they will use soap that is some kind of alkali salt. It will rub into your soap, and then they will bang the soap. They will hit the soap until all the dirt will mix with the alkali, and then the dirt will just simply comes off your garment. So, same idea, two different illustration. One is a refiner, the other one is a fuller soap, refiner's fire, to burn and to burn and to burn until no more impurities. So, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to make us pure, to make us clean. Not so much in the physical sense, but more in the spiritual sense, to deal with our sins, in other words. He saved us from our sin, how? To make us pure, like a refiner's fire. And then the Bible continues in verse 3, He shall sit as a refiner. Verse 2 speaks of Him as a refiner's fire, as a fuller's soap. And then verse 3 speaks of Him as a refiner Himself. And He will sit like a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi first, as the first group to be mentioned, because the Levites have a unique role to play in the Old Testament. They were the assistants to the priests, and they were also the mediators, as well as the teachers of God's Word. In other words, this particular office will be restored. And by the way, do you know that Barnabas, the first man who will receive the Apostle Paul after his conversion, where the rest of them did not trust him, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, received Saul with the right hand of fellowship into ministry, into the Christian family. He was a Levite. You'll find that in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. So when God says the sons of Levi, that means Israel will be restored. And we will find this fulfilled in the millennium period, when the Zadokian priesthood will officially be restored to the position where they will serve in the millennial temple for 1,000 years. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former days. Because at this point in time, they despised the offering of the Lord. The temple was small, was insignificant. The temple was nothing to look at. And so the people offered without proper heart, without proper consideration. They just went through the motion. You want animals? We give you animals. The lame, the blind, the sick. You find that in verse 8 of chapter 1. They didn't give up their tithe and their offering. They were so occupied with their own lives that Christianity was just a by the way. Just a fashion, a fad. Well, we need a religion, so we just use what our forefathers have. Worshipping the Lord. That's it. No heart behind it. And so the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will come as a refiner, to look into the very depths of your life, to remove every iota of filth, of sin. And so therefore, as Christians today, Do not just see Christ as your Savior in a very sentimental way. Yes, He is a Savior. Savior from what? We hear from pastors and preachers in other churches where they say that Jesus Christ came to save us, to make us rich, so that you will not be sickly. He did not come as a refiner to remove your germs, your bacteria and your virus. He did not come to be a refiner to remove poverty from your life, so that you will drive a bigger car and live in bigger houses. That would be nonsensical. That would be blasphemous, to reduce the cross of Calvary into something that is carnal, that is something so materialistic. God did not send His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die a most shameful and heinous and painful death so that you can drive a bigger car and live in a bigger house, so that you will not have a running nose and no more cough and flu. God did not send Jesus Christ to do any of those things, but to refine us so that your life and my life will be pure. We'll be perfect. We'll be righteous 100% before God. That is the purpose. And you'll find that in the Bible, there are only two things in the Bible that can sanctify us, that is, make us pure and clean. And that would be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. These are the two things. That's why it is so important to study the Word of God and to pray and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to claim His promises whenever we fall into sin. Because that is the purpose of your existence, both from a positional and a practical point of view. Because positionally, you are already perfect. The refining fire of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming had already made all of us perfect, and that's why we can approach God anywhere, anytime, into the very Holy of Holies. That's what God says. But from a practical standpoint, because in this body still resides a sinful nature, the sanctifying process in this life, in this body, will continue on. Never to remove all diseases and never to make us rich. This is nonsensical. But it is a life of purity. It is sin that we have to deal with. And never, never treat sin lightly. Because the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes as a refiner to make us pure. And this is very much forgotten by us today. And therefore we live a life that is so carnal. Sometimes pastors and leaders pray for revival. Revival is good if you are dead, if you are not saved. If this is a church filled with people who are not born again, that's revival, isn't it? But when we are sleeping, slumbering, what we need is to be awakened out of our stupor. If you are truly born again, and your life is very much like that of Abraham's nephew, Lot, so consumed and so occupied by materialism, then see Christ as a refiner in your life. He did not save us so that we can be worldly. He saved us that we can be godly. And in order to be godly, we have to deal with sin in our life. Whatever the sin might be, do not treat sin lightly. And do not hide behind what we call addiction. And do not hide behind what we call genes. I'm born with it. It is not because of your genes that you are a homosexual, you are a lesbian. These are two sins that are so heinous and hated by God that God used a very strong word to describe it. God calls it abomination. Abomination. You read Romans chapter 1 and you'll find how God hated that sin. And don't try to dilute it by all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics, just to pander to the trend today. Sin is sin, and unless and until you and I can call sin sin, our repentance will not be sincere and will not be genuine. You look at King David. When his sins of adultery was pointed out, he made not even one excuse, not even one word, that it is not my fault. He did not even make it light at all. He admitted it. It was a heinous sin. It was a horrible sin. He begged for mercy, because he saw sin as sin. And that's why Jesus came. to be our refiner, to make us pure. And unless and until we realize and understand this, your life and my life will be humdrum. Your life and my life will be hopping on one leg, where on one hand we try to be holy, and on the other hand we love the world and we embrace the world, and we swim in the filth of the world and we love it. And then we come back to church and then we play Christianity. And then at the same time we call ourselves Christians, and then we let the world look at our lives and they see, this you call Christianity? You mean this is Christ? To believe in Christ means one moment swimming in filth and sin and the world, and then next moment swimming in the Word of God and in prayer. This is hypocrisy. We don't call this Christianity. This is not the Christianity of the Scriptures. God did not record the life of Lot as an example for us to follow as an alternative form of Christianity. Please do not look at his life as that. Lot's record of his life is to warn us. Do not be like Lot. He tried to hold on to the worldly belongings and he lost everything, literally. He held on to something that he could not keep and everything was burned away and destroyed. It is a warning not to follow in his footsteps. It is not, you choose either Abraham's way or Lot's way, both are acceptable to God. They are not acceptable to God. Only Abraham's way is acceptable to God. Lot's way was most unacceptable to God. That's why God himself had to send fire and brimstone to destroy his life, his physical life. All his hard work, his businesses, everything had to be destroyed, including his daughters who were married. They were killed together, his wife. It was judgment. It was not an example for us to follow, because Christ came not only as our Savior, but also see Him as a refiner to make us pure in speech, in thought, and in life. And that means we have to deal with sin. We cannot let sin remain in our lives. The moment we know it, we have to repent of it, and we do not play the fool and point fingers at others and try to dilute it. That it is not so much my fault. You see, there's another person to be blamed. It's my wife's fault. You see, my wife is like this. My husband is like this. Don't blame others. The moment you blame, your repentance is not sincere. Don't blame. Christ, as a refiner, He needs to deal with your life, your soul, individually. He will not burn another person's life and make his life pure, and therefore you become pure. Sure, husband and wife, 1 + 1 = 1, right? Yeah, 1 + 1 = 1 doesn't mean that you are no more yourself. God will still deal with you as the head of the house, deal with your wife as a helpmeet, including the children, individually, as a refiner to make us pure. And He also sits as a refiner to witness against sinners. Look at verse 5 and verse 6, to those who refuse. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against who? The sorcerers. Imagine in Israel, you have sorcerers. And against the adulterers. You see, when you turn Christianity into a ritual, these are the fruits of a ritualistic faith, where you play Christianity. Sorcerers. People who are like those that you watch in the movies. What is this boy's name? Harry Potter? Right? Ah. It's like that. Play with magic. Oh, it's only a game. Yeah, it's only a game. I know it's only a game. It's toy. There's no such thing. It's not no such thing. They are real. And there are bookshops that will sell the paraphernalia where you can learn to cast spells on your friends and on your enemies. And the scary thing is, Christian parents allow their children to watch these movies and to buy books on this and let our children read, oh, it's only for literature. Rubbish. You'll pollute their mind and they will become like them. They will think like them. They will act like them. It is a spiritual warfare. You don't play with fire. You get burned. And Jesus says, you reject, I will come as a refiner to witness against who? The sorcerers, the adulterers. This includes all kinds of fornication. It includes lesbianism, homosexuality. All these are lumped under all kinds of sexual immoral sin. Because the only thing that is acceptable to God is the sex that is within husband and wife, within marriage. Anything outside of it, it is heinous, it is sinful, and it is classified under here. So young people, you stay far away. Far, far away. Far away from all sorts of pornographic literature, whether it is from computer or from books, far away. Because the Lord Jesus Christ comes and He sits as a refiner to witness against such sin, such people who commit such sin. And also against false swearers, people who are covenant breakers, who swear one way and say another. Liars, in other words. People who do not keep their word. It's amazing that there was an elder who says, I believe the King James has no mistakes. Do you know what actually does he mean? I believe the King James has no mistakes. What I meant was this. The King James translated all the mistakes without mistakes. That means the King James had mistakes. But he said King James has no mistakes. It means they translated all the mistakes without mistakes. You see, this kind of double talk. You don't know whether they are coming or they are going. Whether yea is yea or nay is nay. They play word games. False swearers. They are here. Against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. In your business dealings. Sure, it's fine to make a profit. But it is wrong to make an exorbitant profit to take advantage. Oil prices going up, right? Well, take advantage. Those who sell noodles, prices go up. Bump it up, even though it's old stock. Never mind, everybody's doing it. I also do it. Bump it up. See, take advantage. Advantage of people to enhance and line your own pockets. Oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the orphans, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And by their lives, strangers, people who look at them. I mean, this is what it means to be a Jew. This is what it means to be a Christian. Forget it. Forget it. I don't want to be a Christian. Oh, this excuse has been used by so many heathens, so many who love to reject Christ. They hide behind this excuse because they observe it from you and from me by the way that we lived. And they hate Christ because of us. Because of us. And this hatred, this distaste for Christ can live in their heart for years. For years. Because if this had been etched into them when they were young boys, young children, where Christians would behave in this manner, it will make them hate Christ for the rest of their life. Even before you start to share with them Christ, they will hate it. Because of whom? Because of us. Because we do not see Christ as a refiner. We just see Him as our Savior. He saved me and that's it. Save you from what? He is a refiner to save us from our sin, to refine us, to make us pure. And if you refuse to witness against us, that means He will come as a judge as well. He will come as a judge for those who will hear the gospel and turn their face and reject and repudiate the gospel. Christ says, I will come and I'm going to judge you and I'm going to condemn you. But He is patient. He is long-suffering. And so He says in verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And that's why you remain. Not that you deserve it. Because these sons of Jacob, that's why the old name is you sons of Jacob. They're not called sons of Israel. Sons of Jacob, Jacob means usurper. This is to remind them, because at this point in time, in the days of Malachi, Israel was a rebellious people of God, full of sin. Where Christianity, where their love for God and their walk with God was nothing but ritual, going through the motion, like many of us. And they are not consumed, not because they should not be consumed, but because of God's covenant relationship with their forefathers. Because of His grace, His mercy, His patience and His long-suffering. And just because the punishment is not immediate, sinful people like ourselves will continue to sin more and more. You read Ecclesiastes 8:11. It's a warning against those who think that God does not know. God knows whether we are playing Christianity or whether we are really Christians. He comes as a refiner and he sits there. Let the fire burn and burn and burn and burn, so that you and I may learn what it means to be a Christian. To trust in Him not only in good times, but also in times of testings and trials. Verse 7 to verse 10, He sits as a refiner waiting to bless us abundantly. Because when your life is pure, you will learn godliness. And not only will you learn godliness, but you will also learn to be contented and to be satisfied with what you have in this life. And then you will be able to understand that the life of this world is not reality. It's eternity that is real, that is reality. And then you will learn to use your material things, the material blessings that God has given to you, in the right way. Verse 7 to 10, describe the right way. Even from the day of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. God said the Lord of hosts. This is not relationship that is the problem. They are still called God's people. That's why verse 6 tells us that. I am the Lord. You are the sons of Jacob. Though rebellious, but you are still sons. But it is the fellowship that had been severed. The relationship is there. Just like a father and son relationship is there. But when the son is disobedient, the fellowship is not there. No more talking until you repent of your sin. No more pocket money until you repent of your sin. Still the son? Yes, that's relationship. But fellowship, that's why they have to return. Return unto me and I will return unto you. The Lord says, ever ready to return to you and bless you, said the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? We have not even strayed far away. Why do we need to return? Because to admit that I have returned means I have strayed far away, right? But why do we need to return? We are offering off animals, right? Albeit one eye, one leg. But you're an offering, right? We give you offering, right, Lord? You can't see whether it is blind or lame or what. Just offer you an animal, we give you an animal. So it went through the motion. Everything was ritual. So they didn't even know that they have strayed away. They didn't even know that they were wayward and have backslidden. And so when God says return, do we need to return? And so God used their tithing as an example. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God said, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouses. Now their tithe is very elaborate. Not only must they give 10%, but they must also give their first fruits of their animal, of their children, of many things. It's very extensive. And they have withheld. They give bits and pieces, but they have withheld from God. And they thought that God doesn't know. Just because God did not smite them dead, everything seems to go through as normal, and I'm still fine, and I'm still healthy. Everything seems to go smoothly. God doesn't know. God is only patient. Doesn't mean that He does not know. He knows that you have sinned, you have robbed Him. You have withheld your tithe and offering. And those of us who have not given tithe and offering, and please don't think full-time workers don't need to give tithe and offering, right? You study the book of Numbers. Levites also have to give 10%. So everybody, without exception, everybody must give. And you must learn to give. Every time you come for worship, you must learn to give from your heart. Always. Every time you come for worship, give a gift from your heart. And this applies only to Christians. If you are not a believer, please do not feel compelled to give. These are only for God's children, and you are to give cheerfully, willingly. If you give out of obligation, if you give to show off to your girlfriend, don't give. Keep it. You give because you love the Lord. Willingly, you want to give. Now this verse 10 is not a guarantee toto. You know toto? Guarantee toto. No, you see, some people say, you see, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now, here we say, the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Wow, guarantee toto. Right now, you give $10, wow, pour out the windows of heaven and pour down, you know. Well, how much? 1,000 maybe, you know. So every $10 I give, God promised me 1,000. So if I give 100, I get 10,000. Wow, guaranteed total from the Lord. This is not guaranteed total. If you give because you think that you're going to get back in terms of material things, please, you better keep. You're not going to get. And you're going to be bitterly disappointed. These blessings from the Lord are always spiritual. Spiritual. Spiritual in nature, in ways that you cannot imagine. It will be peace in your heart. It will be a nearness and a fellowship and a closeness with God that words cannot fully describe. It is to know that your life is rich, is full of meaning and significance. That every day you wake up, you know that you are living for your Savior. And every day is a wonderful day. It is this kind of walk with the Lord that money cannot buy. To know that your life is right with God, that if the Lord were to come any time, any day, you would be ready to meet with Him. And you know for a fact that He is going to say to you, "Well done, welcome home, my good and faithful servant." This is the blessing and the reward. Sure, He will make sure that you will have food on the table and clothes on your back, as He has promised us in Matthew 6:33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But it is not guaranteed biblical lottery. Please don't think that. You give up your tithe and your offering because you love Him, because you know that He sits as a refiner to bless us abundantly, and He wants to. But when you are stingy, when you hide from Him, and some of us are so stingy that we want to calculate with God. 10% of my tithe, is it gross or net? Is it what I give to the CPF first and then left behind, then give 10% or this and that? And then you know what God will say to you? How do you want me to bless you, gross or net? Huh? I minus the thing and then I left behind, then I bless you. You want that? You see, you don't want God to deal with us in that manner, right? So don't deal with God in that manner, because you have to understand that your life is God's, right? Everything you have is God. So actually, you don't have any cent, you know. 100% belong to God. Not 10% give to God, it's God's, 90% is mine. Actually, 90% plus 10, everything belongs to God. God says, you keep 90% for your own use. But use it wisely. Use it to help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't use it for sinful habits. Don't use it for carnal reasons. Use it well. Use it to help others. Use it to bless others. So as long as we see that 100% belong to the Lord, and giving 10%, no problem. The problem with us is we see 100% belongs to me. And that's where the problem comes, right? And that's where we have a wrong perspective and understanding. Jesus Christ came to refine, to make us whole, pure and clean before Him. That means no sin. And holding back our tithe and offering is sin. And He wants to bless us abundantly, but He can't, because we live in sin. We remain in sin and we do not deal with sin. Do not forget that the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes as a refiner to make us pure, to witness against us if we remain in our sin and refuse to repent of our sin. And He wants to bless us abundantly as well when our sins are dealt with in the most spiritual way. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came, to give hope to the Jews in Malachi's time who have rebelled, but He wanted them to come back to Him, to return to Him on His terms. A life of faith, a life of purity, a life of obedience to His word. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try me, and know our thoughts. If there be any wicked way in us, lead us in the way everlasting. For we thank Thee, Father, for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for He came to save us as a refiner, to make us pure, to make us holy before God and before all mankind. For if we remain in our sin, He will, as a refiner, witness against us, to judge us, to condemn us. O Lord, if we know that we are sinners, cause us to repent of our sins and to come back to the Savior. for he desires to bless us abundantly with manifold spiritual blessings that we cannot even imagine. Oh Lord, how rich and how abundant and how wonderful a life it is to be called a Christian, to be a Christian. And may this be experienced by every one of us, but not on our terms, but only on your terms, when we return unto thee in humility, in repentance of all our sins. O Lord, wash us and make us whole and cleanse us of every filth, every sin and every unrighteousness. For he sits as a refiner. O Lord, we thank thee for our Savior, for his first coming guarantees for all of us his second coming, where he will return to take us home back unto himself. And may this hope spurs us on to live for the Savior in a way that will be found pleasing and acceptable before God and before all men. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.